Thank you again for being with us this morning, and we're in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation again, and I'd like for you to turn with me there as we read and to just get ourselves back to the point where we understand what we're talking about. I'm going to read, first of all, verse 9 and verse 10, and then we'll move down to verse 22. Verse 9 of Revelation 21. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verses 11 down through verse 21 are descriptions, some of which some commentators believe they are symbolic descriptions, some they are literal. I tend to think that they are symbolic, but really that's beside the point. Where I want you to now focus your attention is verse 22 and forward. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the lamp or light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So, it seems as if verses 22 down through the end of chapter 21 enumerate for us various things that are not seen in this city. Not seen. The negative aspect first. Chapter 22, we'll get into some of the details about things that are there. The positive aspects of the city. One thing that we noted with you as we work our way through these things that are not in the city is the first thing is mentioned is that there is no temple there. We're not accustomed to such a thing, that God would meet with His people without some type of structure, organization, some type of building, really. In the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle and then the temple. In the New Testament, there is the temple of God, which is organic, which is living, and that is the saints of God come together. There is no absolute necessity for a building, but more often than not, the saints have met in buildings. They, if nothing else is available, they'll meet in houses. But they meet somewhere. But what we take from this is that the temple of the Old Testament was really designed not to be a place where all people could come in and be in God's presence. There were barriers there, and those barriers were necessary because of the sins of the people. You remember that in the holy place, the most holy place of the tabernacle and the temple, only the high priest could go there one time a year, and he had to go in having confessed his own sin over the lamb that was sent out into the wilderness, but he also could not come into the presence of God without incense and blood. Why? Because he was a sinner, there was sin involved, and the temple served as a barrier to the presence of God. In the eternal state, sin is a thing of the past. It is not something that we will know. It is not something that will be a hindrance to the access of God, so there is no need for a temple. What we're also told is that there will be two light sources in that city. Those light sources will be so glorious that there will be no need of something that exists for the benefit of the earth dwellers. There will continue to be a sun and a moon as part of the new heavens, as they dwell on the new earth. But in that city, there'll be no need for those two light sources because the light sources will be the glory of God and the Lamb will be the lamp thereof. There will be no external light. We also find out that there will be something about that city that will be attractive to the nations. The Old Testament tells us that during the millennial times, that Jerusalem will be the center and the hub of God's activity among men. This will be on the old earth, prior to it being destroyed in the new earth and the new heavens coming into being. When in Jerusalem, that is the place for God's activity and His hub of activity, the nations of the earth will be required to come to Jerusalem. They will make a pilgrimage there. That's what the scripture indicates. And when they do that, what they will be doing is that they will be attracted there by the light that comes from the city. Whether this is physical light, I think it's more of a light of the knowledge of the glory of God. During the millennium, there will be an interest in knowing more about who God is. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 in our Old Testament, this is a passage that deals, I believe, with the millennial time. And these are the words that we read in verse 16 through verse 19. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt go not up, and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up, or the nations, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to the Feast of Tabernacles. So there will be a movement up to that city, but elsewhere in the Old Testament you will see that the attraction to that city will be the light that will be emitted from the knowledge of the glory of God. Well, here's something else that we notice then about this place, this city that is to be. It is attractive to the nations. It is attractive because of the light. And if you'll turn with me to one other Old Testament passage, I'm fumbling here a little bit, but that's something you're used to. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Again, this has to do with the millennium. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. This is a reference to Jerusalem in that day, during the millennium. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness of the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, His glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So here, let me try to restate the point I'm attempting to make. There's no question, is there, that in the eternal state, that this new Jerusalem that's coming down from God out of heaven will have a light source, two light sources, the glory of God and the Lamb being the lamp thereof. That light, we're told as we read through the rest of Revelation 21, the nations shall walk in the light of it. They shall bring their glory into that city, and the light of that city will be an attraction to them and be a means by which they can make the pilgrimage. So if in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 60, in the Jerusalem that will exist during the millennium, there is an attraction because of its light, because the glory of God is there, so much more will it be the case in the eternal state. There are parallels, there are connections between what happens in the millennium and what happens in the eternal state. The light of God is an attractive thing when it is properly understood. It is something that has been a part of God's program to lead men to Himself. I'll give you an example. You remember that in the birth of our Lord, there were wise men. I'm reverting back to my childhood where I saw that scene and there were only three wise men. No. There were wise men. They brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But those wise men, how did they find where the Lord Jesus was born? We have seen His star in the east. The Lord used a light to guide them to Himself. And so in the New Jerusalem, we shall see that place full of light, no need for the sun or moon, and the nations are going to walk in the light of that place. Well, quickly let me note with you that there's some things, too, that we will not know of in that city, that we have no way, we have nothing in our past to say, I know what that's like. We have nothing. There's nothing in history that we can point back to and read about that people have lived in such a situation and say, ah, that's the way it was. We're talking now about the new heavens and the new earth, and there are things that we are introduced to that we know nothing of. And we will know nothing of until that day. If you'll turn with me back to verse 27 and read with me very closely, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Something that I remind you about that city. There are city dwellers. You remember John was said, I want to show you the bride. And he's shown this New Jerusalem. Well, the bride, we understand, is made up of people. I take it as you connect those two things that the city is going to be a place where the bride dwells. But then there are the inhabitants of the earth, and we know that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into that place. But what we're told here is that no one can come into that place, nothing can come into that place that defiles. What this tells you and me is that not only the city dwellers, but the earth dwellers too are redeemed. They are now in the eternal state. They are now in that place where Paul longed to be. Who shall deliver me from this body of death that from time to time surfaces and I find myself thinking impure thoughts, ungodly thoughts? Who's going to deliver me? And he says it's Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what he's doing is he's looking forward to the day when Christ will have the preeminence in men among all men. And this is that day. No earth dweller, no city dweller will have anything within themselves to defile that place. Nothing that defiles enters there. Well, this will be a place of pure, pristine holiness. Let me bring to your mind to think for a moment. Are you comfortable in a place where the things of the Lord are the most frequently discussed things? Where He and His glory and His majesty and His purity occupies the minds and the behavior of individuals? Or are you drawn to the opposite? If you are drawn to the opposite, I understand from the Scripture that you'll have no interest in the place that we're talking about. This is a place of complete and pure holiness. And while this may be off-putting to some, it is not off-putting to God, and it is not off-putting to His saints. quickly in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 29. And again, it's repeated in Psalm 96. I'll read it, and you may not be able to find it before I read it. But listen to the words. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What we're talking about now is pure, unadulterated holiness. And those who are moving in and out of that city are enamored with this holiness. They are delighted by this holiness. It's attractive to them. We know nothing about that today. Real quickly, I'll give you just a brief survey of why you know nothing about such a place. I'll take you back to the Garden of Eden. And you would think that in this place where God is restoring the earth, that we wouldn't have a problem with defiling. But then in the providence of God, and I leave this to Him to explain it to us when we get to the other side, He permits the defiling serpent to be in the Garden of Eden. It's not undefiled. Then if you go forward and you go to that place all the way forward to the New Testament where Christ has promised to meet with His people, where He calls out a people for His name among the Jew first and then the Gentile, we have moving in His inner circle a man by the name of Judas. That place is not undefiled because of Judas's presence. Then we go forward to the New Testament, through the New Testament, to the book of Acts, and we see the first church at Jerusalem. Unusual things are happening there. Besides the day of Pentecost, there is the collective work of the people of God. They sell what they have, if they have a mind to, and they bring it in to be distributed to the needs of the people, as seen fit by the apostles. And by the way, that's not socialism. That's a one-time thing that God did in His program. We don't have time to go into that, but it's not socialism. But what happens in this pristine place where the Lord is meeting with His people? Ananias and Sapphira. Two individuals that die back to back, and the statement that's made, why has Satan entered your heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost? That was place was not undefiled. I'll go then further with you to the church at Corinth. This again is a place where the Lord meets with His people. He's promised to be there. But I'm making my case this morning. We've never known a place like this, New Jerusalem. Because when you went to the church at Corinth, Paul, it didn't take him long to find out there's a problem here. There were a lot of problems there, but one of the problems was this. You see that man? Never names him. See that man? He's living with his father's wife. That's sin. And you haven't taken any action against him. The church of Corinth was not undefiled. And before we cast stones at the church at Corinth, I would venture to say that this morning, as holy as this place is, where the Lord said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Some have come this morning with impure thoughts. Some may have them lingering now from what happened yesterday or the day before. Some of you may have secrets going on in your heart that if it were known, you would be revealed as a hypocrite. I'm just saying that in every congregation, we know nothing of a place like the New Jerusalem, where nothing that defiles enters. But that we will have in the New Jerusalem. Well, here's something else. We notice in verse 27 that not only nothing that defiles will be there, that's one of the negatives of the city that is a positive. Nothing that's defiling will be there. And by the way, what that also means is that gone will be our days of the dilemma that Paul faced where evil is always present with us, we'll be able to walk among men. And whether we're in that city or the Lord dispatches us down to the earth for us to dwell among the earth dwellers, and nothing will defile us by being in contact with them, because nothing defiling is there. But the next thing we note is that there is nothing whatsoever that works in abomination. Nothing that works in abomination. So let me define abomination. You want me to go to the current lexicon? Shall I go to our current dictionary and tell you what is an abomination? I cannot. Not and have a clear conscience. Because you're not looking to a man to tell you what the feeling is today about what an abomination is. You're looking to me to point you to what God has said is an abomination. Because what you'll not find in that New Jerusalem is anything that worketh an abomination. Oh, the contrast between this city and the city that's the hub of all this activity that has Mystery Babylon at work, but in that day and that city that will one day be the hub of merchandise and all commercial activity, we're told that it is the hotbed and the seat of all of the abominations of the earth. That's that city. But in the New Jerusalem, nothing that works in abomination. There are two categories in the Old Testament that I believe they still apply, by the way, of abominations in the sight of God. Two general categories. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 14. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. So one of the things that you will not see in the New Jerusalem, no statues, no idols whatsoever. None. They will not be there. And just so it's loud and clear in our mind, idols are an abomination to God today. Wherever you find them, they are not assets in a man's approach unto God. They are an abomination to God. And don't fool yourself. And don't let your friends influence you to think otherwise. The second category has to do with immoral behavior. Turn with me to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. Verse 26. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations. Now, what are those? I'll leave to you an assignment to read earlier in that chapter. And many of them have to do with immorality. Two things specifically are mentioned: homosexuality and bestiality. Both of those are an abomination in the sight of God. He goes on to say in verse 27, for all of these abominations had the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. Verse 29, for whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls of them that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. I will say to you, as tactfully as I know to say, what the world today is calling normal behavior. God views it as an abomination in His sight. And I will tell you, without any hesitation, that when we find ourselves in the new heavens and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, you won't have among that number those who lived a lifestyle that God called an abomination and never renounced it, never left it, but lived their life in defiance of Him. It just will not happen. And having said that, you understand that those types of sins, idolatry, which is an abomination in the sight of God, and immorality like this, an abomination in the sight of God, one who has committed those sins today is not without hope. Because God saves sinners. And He changes them. He gives them a new nature. And those things they once reveled in, He will cause them to discard. And He could place them in a little New Testament church where they can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like that one who was raised in a Baptist home and never fell into such evil things. I know it's true because the Bible gives us an example. Paul, when he went to that church at Corinth, he began to list off several sins, including one of the sins that we mentioned in Leviticus as being an abomination in the sight of God. And he closes out the list by saying this, "But such were some of you." Mm-hmm. He could look out among that congregation. He says, "Oh, there's one who their past. They committed abominations in the sight of God. But the Lord's done a wonderful thing. He's not only forgiven them of their sins, but He's washed them and made them clean." And oh, by the way, I always tend to want to say this. What that confirms to me is that that behavior is still wicked in God's sight. You don't have to be cleansed from something that's not defiling. Homosexuality is defiling. It is sin in God's sight. New Testament times. Today it is. Just like all the other things that Paul mentions. Well, what a glorious thing it is to know the imputed righteousness of Christ and to be able to enjoy this new city called the heavenly Jerusalem, where nothing defiles there, nothing that's worketh in abominations there. They're all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I read a story this week about a man who his eschatology is something that I don't agree with, but the testimony that I read about his experience, I wholeheartedly was enthralled with. His name is Philip Morrow. Just a little bit of background, trying to give you information that might be helpful to you as it relates to the story. Philip Morrow was a lawyer. And he lived in the late 1800s up until the mid 1900s. And he had such a legal mind that he was on the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. No, he was not on the Supreme Court, but he was a legal consultant to the Supreme Court. Mm-hmm. Philip Morrow was also, have you ever heard of the Snopes trial? That was where, in the state of Tennessee, they were arguing whether or not evolution could be taught in the schools. Mm-hmm. And it was decided legally that it could not. The person who wrote the brief that William Jennings Bryan used for that was Philip Morrow. Philip Morrow, as brilliant, gifted as he was in the legal area, would at times find himself making legal arguments in the courtroom, and on the other side would be very notable people, including Thomas Alva Edison. Thomas Alva Edison, the inventor of the light bulb, was a man who spent a good bit of his time trying to dispel darkness, physical darkness, with physical light. A brilliant man himself. They were in the courtroom together by me on a patent issue. I'm getting to my point. Thomas Alva Edison became acquainted with Morrow, knew him more than in a legal sense. And somehow Morrow became aware that Edison, when he was 80 years old, began to ask himself some serious questions about what am I to expect next? Isn't that a good question? If a man dies, shall he live again? So that's an ancient question. And so Edison began to think about that. And Morrow asked for and was afforded an opportunity to talk with Edison one-on-one. There were some ground rules that Edison laid. When you come to me and you begin to talk with me, if you think you have a solution about where I should go to answer my question about what comes next, I only want facts. You understand, Edison's a scientist. He deals in the realm of tangible facts. And he says the second ground rule is this: do not quote the Bible. I don't want to hear what your Bible has to say. So Morrow met Edison one-on-one, and Edison by this time is very hard of hearing. Little was accomplished in the meeting, but afterwards Morrow wrote him. Essentially said this: first thing I want to tell you is that God has described himself in that book you don't want me to quote as love. He says, but I know that's subjective, and when you say God is, that's subjective too. And you can look in nature to try to prove who God is, and people have written about that, and you can consult them. But I want to tell you something else, because you're a man who loves to experiment. You can prove things by experimenting. God describes himself, Morrow says to Edison, as God is light. He says, Mr. Edison, I know you know this, that light can only be known by experience. You have to open the door to the outside world where the light is shining if you're in a darkened room to know that light is out there. You have to experience it. You have to take action to experience it. He said, I know you don't want me to quote the good book. He said, but listen, I'm going to. The God of that book tells us and invites us to experience him. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then in John chapter 1, when the Lord is calling his disciples, Philip finds Nathanael. Nathanael is told by Philip, come see, this is the one we've been longing for. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And listen to the response. Come and see. I want to tell my friends this morning, you all are my friends, I hope, and all that would ever hear my voice, that the Lord's appeal to men who are bent on, I need to know, the invitation stands. Oh, taste and see. Come and see. And when you do, you will have the world of God's glory, in a sense, open to you. The light that we define in such terms as being able to see things in our Bible that we couldn't see before, that we'll begin to know, and it's a precursor to the eternal state when we'll be in a place where there is light, and a light that is attractive and glorious and speaks of the glory and the goodness of God. The last thing, what you won't find there, and you understand now why I'm telling you, you've never experienced this. You've never been to a place that wasn't defiled. Never. You've never been to a place where you could say there's nothing that works abomination here. The last thing we're told, or maketh a lie. You know, lies have become so commonplace today. I'm sickened. Well, I don't care what side of the fence it's on, politically speaking, I'm just sickened. When I hear somebody tell me that they're going to do one thing and they do the opposite. And the thing about it is, it's like the people that tell lies. I had a friend one time. It would have been much easier for him to tell the truth. Much easier. But he couldn't do it. All he could do was lie. In that place, there'll be none of this. There'll be no lies. Nothing that makes a lie. No promise made that is not kept. And in our society today, we have liars that are in high places. And here's another thing that disturbs me about it. You can call them out on it. It means nothing to them. I'd love, you know, years ago, as an aside, in the House of Commons in Great Britain, they had preachers to come in regularly and preach to those politicians. Not just say a prayer and end it with amen and amen. But come in and preach. Some Puritans came in and preached to those politicians. You know what I'd love to have an opportunity to do? Right before I got canceled, is to stand before the House of Representatives in the Senate, and with all the vigor that the Spirit of God could give me, declare unto each one of them, listen, thou shalt not bear false witness is a command of God. It has not been abrogated. It is still in force today. And all liars, of which if you are one, it applies to you, shall have their part in the lake of fire. That's in our Bible. And when you talk about the eternal state and you go into that city, man, if you've lived your life reveling in the fact that you can tell a lie and nobody's going to get you for it, I want to tell you, you will never know the glory of the New Jerusalem because you won't be there. Because you're a liar. I'm telling you, my friends, you live in a world today that has softened sin. They have dulled it down. And God's Word makes it as sharp as ever. Who knows, but I'm not talking this morning to someone who's living a lie. I'm telling you, apart from God's grace, you'll have no part in this glorious eternal state. And by the grace of God, you'll be turned around from that state. Never trivialize lying. Never trivialize it. It's a serious, serious thing. And when we get to that glorious state, we won't have to worry about it. No lies there. No defilement there. No abomination there. The glory of God. The beauty of holiness. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, certainly we need to emphasize the horrors of missing such a glorious place. And the words that Thou hast given us in the book of Revelation are really designed to be an attraction to the saints. May it be. May we long for the day when the new heavens and the new earth will be a reality. We do thank You, Lord, for the presence of Your people this morning. We pray, Lord, that You would bless our time that comes after this, where we gather around food that You provided. We're grateful for that. We pray for the needs that have been mentioned. Particularly, we pray for Tim and Joan as they grieve the loss of Tim's mother. We pray that You'd help them in this difficult time. Prove Yourself to them once again to be the God of all comfort, we pray. Asking these things in Jesus' name.